This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy. We want to continue our study through Paul's letter, to the first letter that is recorded in Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy. And as we come to 1 Timothy, we're in the last portion of chapter 3. Last Sunday afternoon, we looked at Paul as he began to lay out what the responsibilities are within the body of Christ for leadership. And last time we looked at those who would be called and given the gifts to be elders, or it's referred in the King James as bishops, but there would be those who would be responsible for overseeing the spiritual well-being of the body of Christ, of being able to teach and instruct people to help them grow and mature in the faith, and we saw the characteristics that needed to be in their life. Back when we looked at the book of Acts, you remember that the apostles were those that had been walking with Jesus and ministering, had been ministered to by Jesus directly when he walked on the earth, and he had called them out to be those that would be the ones that would lead and establish his church. And we saw that Peter, for example, was one of the early ones that was great in speaking the gospel and preaching the word of God. They were there to lay down the truth of the gospel. We also know from the book of Acts that Paul had been called to be an apostle unto the Gentiles. And the letters that are given by the Apostle Paul that are recorded in the New Testament, most of these letters deal with doctrine. And doctrine is something that's very important because it's what we believe, and it's what not only what we believe, but it's the belief that we act on. And we've talked about this before, that everybody in the world has a doctrine because everybody in the world has a belief system that they live by and they believe in. Christians' doctrine is based in truth. The other doctrines that people live by are based in error. Why do I say that? Because a Christian's doctrine has the Word of God and the character of God as the foundation, and it has Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and it's how we are to live. Now, Paul is laying out here for the early church how they're to look for those men that are to be the leaders within the church. As we talked about last time, we were dealing with the spiritual leaders, those who have been responsible for helping the Christians grow spiritually. Now we're going to be looking at this evening what is referred to as deacons in the King James Bible. The word deacon here has the meaning or connotation of someone who has a heart of service and as a servant, and consequently is there to serve more in the area of physical needs of the people. The deacons were first called out by the early church, and remember the apostles were teaching in Jerusalem, and there were many needs. What happened in the early church was just about all Jewish. And as Jewish people were coming to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if you remember when we went through the book of Acts, the priests were very upset with this, the Sanhedrin was upset with this, and they sent people out to not only discourage people from accepting Christ, but actually, if they accepted Christ, to physically do them harm, to put them in jail, to cause them to lose their means of employment, and consequently they couldn't support families. And so they know that the early church had many physical needs for the people, and the apostles found themselves being torn in all directions, meeting the physical needs as well as attempting to teach the people and preach the good news to those that hadn't heard, to help those that were coming to Christ to grow. And so they God revealed to them that they needed to have help, and so he said, appoint deacons. We know that two of the deacons that we're very familiar with are Stephen and Philip. And as we saw, Stephen and Philip both had the character of Christ in their life, and you very very similar characteristics that they lived their life by as the apostles did, because they were followers of Christ too. And we're going to see tonight that the deacons that are called for, and as they're looking at those who are should be placed in a position of being responsible for the physical needs of the fellowship of God, as well as overseeing those needs, are to have very similar characteristics to those that are overseeing the spiritual needs. So let's look beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Most of these verses will deal with the qualifications of the deacons, and then there'll be a couple of verses at the end to sum it all up. But we see here it says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word this evening and help us understand the significance and the importance of what our lives should be. And that these characteristics are not only to be of the men that are to be those that are have responsibility of positions of leadership within the body of Christ, but every Christian, whether it be man or woman, should strive to have these characteristics in their hearts and lives. That when people see us, they see these characteristics, and that we may show forth that Jesus is living in us, and we are daily being conformed to His image. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read these characteristics of what Paul is laying out for those that are to be the deacons or have been given really the gift and office of service, we see that they are very, very similar because it's laid on the same foundation with the same cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ. Let's begin and look at these individually, these characteristics. First of all, he says, likewise. And likewise, what means what? It's a transition, but yet it's showing that it's similar too. If the transition is from the office of elders, which are over the spiritual overseers, to that which is deacons, those that are dealing more with the physical needs, but likewise means that it's going to be similar. And it is very similar, as I mentioned, because it's the same foundation, the same character, and the same Lord that they are serving. Likewise must deacons be grave. Now, the word grave here means, in the elders it talked about being sober-minded. Here it uses the word grave. Grave means that you approach things very seriously. You don't approach things and take them lightly or disregard them, but you understand the seriousness of the issues. As we know, that was happening in the church at Jerusalem, which I alluded to a little earlier. There were people that were in dire need. They couldn't even have the funds to support their family because of the persecution that was coming from those that wanted to silence their message and the gospel and prevent people from hearing it. There are many people today that are in this same situation. In some countries in the world, where there is a strong Islamic influence, Christians lose their jobs simply for becoming Christians. And they are shunned by their families for becoming Christians and accepting Jesus as their Lord. And if you lose your job and are shunned by your family, your ability to have the means to provide for your family can be greatly hurt, and you may find yourself in dire straits. And so people who hold this office and an office of service should understand very quickly that this is something that is very serious and to be taken seriously. One of the things that you often see happening in churches, these are positions in many churches where it's just an elected position. The elders are elected. The deacons are elected. And no thought is given to the spiritual character of the person that they're electing. And almost in many churches, it becomes a popularity contest. Or someone may say, well, this person holds this type of position in the world, so we think they'd make a good elder, or we think they'd make a good deacon. But that's not what's to be the foundation of why you would see someone placed in that position. They'd be placed there because God has called them to it. God has placed it on their heart, and you see the character of Christ in them. One of the things you saw in the scriptures about Jesus when he ministered on the earth, he was very sober about the conditions that he saw the people in. He saw their grave needs, and it grieved him greatly as he saw their great spiritual needs. He saw their physical needs, and he was constantly, everyone that came to him, he would seek to heal them if they had an illness. He would seek to drive out the demons if they were demonically possessed. He would feed them. Remember when he fed the on the two occasions, the 5,000, and on the other occasion, the thousands that were they came, and he fed them. Why did he feed them? Because they had a need. And his disciples, he said, well, we need to feed these people. His disciples said, well, how are we going to do it? And he fed them by taking a few loaves and fishes and giving thanks and then miraculously providing for all these people's needs. But he met needs. Why? Because he saw there were real needs there. And we see that this person is to have an understanding and a spirit of gravity that he can see the seriousness of the needs and the importance of meeting them. Then he goes on, he says, not to be double-tongued. Now, what is double-tongued? Well, double-tongued is I tell you one thing, but I tell you the exact opposite, and I come off like I believe in both of these are the same. Politicians are double-tongued. Remember, there used to be a senator in North Dakota, and I'd write him a letter about a concern, about an issue, and I'd get a letter back from him. In this letter, by the time he got done reading this letter, you go, well, he just said he was in favor of both sides of the issue as he was talking in this letter, and then he says, thank you so much for writing. I'll take your concerns under advisement as I make my decision. And you're going, well, what could his decision be? I remember another politician, when he was running for president a number of years ago, he'd stand before an audience, and by the time everybody got done hearing him, everybody thought that he was on their side when he'd be talking on a very divisive issue because he was double-tongued. He did not speak the truth, but rather he spoke what people wanted to hear. This person needs to be able to speak the truth, not necessarily what people want to hear, but what the truth is, because what does the truth do? The truth sets us free. Lies enslave us. And so he's not to be double-tongued. And that's very important because God is truth. Jesus is truth. And we can't be double-tongued in our character. Not given to much wine. Alcohol is not to be that which motivates him. But rather, the Lord is in his spirit, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Why would this be a significant thing? One of the things that is interesting, if you go back and look at the disciples when they were working with Jesus, the scriptures tell us who the treasurer was for the disciples, because they had somebody that they gave the money bag to, and that guy was supposed to be paying the bills, and as they came, they had needs, and so they'd get money, they'd give the money to him to take care of. Judas was the one that was taking the money bag, and he was in charge of the money bag. Guess what Judas had a problem with? He liked to dip his hands into the money bag and take money out for himself. And the thing is, did Jesus know that? Yes, Jesus knew that.
Jesus knew Judas's character. Jesus knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. Because he really did not have a heart after God. And remember, when they were up in the upper room having a Lord's Supper, and Jesus said that one of them would betray him that night, and all the disciples, you can imagine the buzz and the stir, they're going, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord?" Looking at one another, "Is it him? Is it him?" And remember what Jesus said, "Him who I sop the bread with," in other words, "Him who I dip the bread in and give it to, he is the one who betrays me." And then he took the bread and dipped it and gave it to Judas. And then he told Judas, "Go out and do what thou hast to do, and do it quickly." Now, the disciples, they thought that he was sending him on a mission. But he was sending him on a mission, but the mission was not for their well-being, although it ultimately was, because Jesus went to the cross, that they all could be saved. But he was going on a mission to betray Christ. And Jesus knew that, and he said, "Well, if you're going to go, Judas, go now." And the thing was, it started because Judas had a love for money more than he had a love for God. And how do we know he had a love for money? Not only was he stealing from the money bag as a treasurer, but when he went to betray Christ, what did he betray Christ for? 30 pieces of silver. Silver was more significant to Judas than the Lord who had created the universe, than the Lord who sustains the universe, than the Lord who came to reveal himself to his creation, than the Lord who was willing to pay and give his life to redeem all who would come unto him. And Judas would rather have 30 pieces of silver. He loved money. He loved filthy lucre. And someone who's to hold this position is not to love filthy lucre. Why? Because they're entrusted with people sending them and giving them money to in turn take to meet the needs of the people and to share that with, as they see needs that come up. And so it's important that this person walks with an upright spirit and is not a thief and isn't motivated by money. And one of the things, just a side note on that, one of the things you see many ministries that are big television ministries are motivated by having a love for filthy lucre. And they love to get money out of their audiences at the expense of the people, and oftentimes to the detriment of people. And you see that some of these ministries appealing to older men and women to give of their money that they need to live on and send it to these ministries and promising them, "If you send me $100, you'll get $1,000 back." You've heard that. And there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that's going to happen. Or send me, if you got a prayer request, send your offering and I'll send you a handkerchief and then God will heal you or God will do this for you. That is motivated by a love of money, and that is not to be in God's people. And he says here, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is that Jesus came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that we have faith in Him, and that our faith in Him will result in not only a difference in our life on this earth, but it will result in our eternal life and eternity living with God and serving Him eternally. And that's the mystery, that, and to have an understanding of this. One of the things that you saw about Philip and Stephen, two of the early deacons, could they share the gospel? The answer is yes, they could. And we saw that Philip shared it with the Ethiopian eunuch. God called him to go and share it. He says, "There's someone over there that needs to hear." Now, Philip said, "Well, I'm a deacon. I'm not in charge of the spiritual aspects of this." But he didn't do. He went. The minute God said go, he went. Do you realize that this isn't just for elders and deacons, but every one of us needs to have an understanding to share the gospel, that we have an answer for the hope that's within us. Peter said that as he wrote a letter to the church, that every one of us needs to have an answer for the hope that's within us. When somebody comes and says, "Well, why are you a Christian? Why should I become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian?" Can you answer them? You need to be able to give an answer because God has redeemed you, and you should understand how that happened. It wasn't anything you did. It was the power of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and allowing His blood to be shed to pay the penalty for your sin, and then the resurrection gaining victory over sin and death that enables us to be purchased and bought and made into new people. We need to be able to give an answer for the hope. Well, if you're going to be in charge of dealing with people that have physical needs, you also need to be able to share with them and encourage them and have understand the hope that lies within you. One of the things that we need to do with people that have physical needs in the church and that is to be able to offer them hope. We have hope. The world doesn't have anything to offer, but we have hope. And so he says here, and these first must be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Okay, so how are they going to be proved in these things? They're going to be proved as they use the office of service, and they're found blameless in their service. And people can't make accusation against them, because they are walking in the power of Jesus and doing it for Him and not themselves. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. This gives even a more direct statement of the character of the wives of deacons, but also the wives of elders would be the same. And really, all the women and all the men of the church should have these characteristics in their life. Let's just take and pick these apart really quick. It says here, they must be grave. That's the same thing that the deacons, they must have a seriousness and an understanding of what's happening. One of the things that we need to encourage young people when they're looking for a mate is that they seek to find someone who, if they're a Christian, they need to, number one, look for a Christian, and because God says we're not to be unequally yoked. And secondly, we need to look for someone who's like-minded. If I'm serious about getting serious and working for God, why would I get somebody who wants to, all they can think about is, well, what's the next fun thing we're going to do, and what's the next trip we're going to go on, and what's the next... No. They need to have the same mindset. And the problem is, even if you're Christians and you don't have the same mindset of having a seriousness about your walk with the Lord, it can lead to tension within the home because one will be serious about God and the other one won't, but they both are Christians, but they both need to be on the same wavelength. And he's saying here, the wives of a deacon needs to be just as serious or just as grave in spirit as their husbands are. And in other portions of the scripture, Paul talks about deaconesses, where women in the church can be placed in a position of service as well. They're not there to teach men, but they're there to have a spirit of service. They definitely would have to have this characteristic in their lives. So we see that the wives of deacons are to be grave in their spirits. And not only that, he goes on, not slanderers. Why is that important? What is a slanderer? A slanderer tells lies about you so they can be exalted and you can be put down. Now, if you're there to serve people who have needs, you're going to find out things about them as they tell you their needs, and you're there to meet physical needs. You may know things that they tell you that aren't to be told to the whole world. But if you're a slanderer, you're going to say, oh boy, I can use that. It'll be a way to make them look worse and me to look better. Because they've got this issue in their life and they've shared that with me, and now I know that, and that is not to be part of that person's, that wife's character at all. Nor is it to be part of any Christian's character, because we're not called to be slanderers or gossips, but rather we're to be those that are caring, concerned, and worried about the truth being uplifted and upheld.
And he says, so they're not slanderers. They are sober, sober-minded, directed, faithful in all things. Faithful in all things is all things spiritual, and faithful to their families, faithful to their husbands, faithful to the body of Christ, faithful to Christ himself. Faithful means I am not going to get off and be distracted by something else and go after pursuing something else. I'm going to stay faithful and true to that that I've committed to, understanding the concept of covenant, which we talked about before. Covenant that we made with Christ, covenant we made with our husbands, covenant we made with our wives, covenant we made with our families. Faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, the same characteristic of the elder. And why? Again, for the same reason, because if you can't rule your own house, and if God isn't the center of your home, how can you expect to be used of God to teach others and to be an example to others and to be used of God with him being the center of your life? For they've used the office of deacon well, they purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And did we see boldness in the faith in the life of Stephen? The answer is yes. He had a tremendous boldness. He was willing to stand before all of those that were in front of him and speak the truth, even though he knew what the result was going to be. He saw them bending down as he's speaking to get stones. He knew what their intent was, but he continued to speak the truth. Why? Because he cared so much about them. Why would he lie? But he spoke the truth, and then as they were stoning him to death, he looked up into heaven and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even in his death, he showed forth the love of Jesus towards his enemies and those that were seeking to destroy him. And this is to be the characteristic of one who is a deacon, not just an elder. And he says that they speak with great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is where their faith lies. Not in this world, not in false religions, not in other means, but in Jesus Christ. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, he goes on and he just closes this little area where he's giving the foundation for leadership in the church. And he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Now he says, Timothy, you're going to be, I may not be able to get to you. I want to come and I can instruct you in these things more. I can help you more. I'm sending you to Ephesus to teach the elders there the importance of standing for truth and to be aware of false teachers that are coming in. And he said, these are things that you need to know, not only for them but yourself. And he said, I want to teach you in greater degree, but I may not be able to come. But he says, remember them, and that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In other words, we who are part of the church of God, this is something for all of us, that these characteristics should be at the foundation and center of our lives and be modeled by us as we live in the church and in the world. He says, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth. Now I want you to look at that last little paragraph, the last little sentence. Where do you find truth? And what is the pillar and ground? What does that mean? Do you find truth out there? The answer is no. Do you find truth in education? Well, not if they don't make the Bible the foundation of it. So where should you find truth? It says it's the pillar and the ground of truth should be found in the church. When people walk through that door, they shouldn't have to be going, am I going to be told the truth, or am I going to be told lies, or is it going to be kind of half-truths? Are they going to try and deceive me? They should know when they walk through that door that the pillar
that is something that's holding up everything, and the ground that is the foundation of truth is found right here because the Word of God is taught. And he's telling Timothy, the pillar and foundation or ground of truth is found in the things that I'm teaching you, the Word of God, and that needs to be your life, and it should be found in the church. The sad thing is today, the pillar and the ground is not the truth in many churches, and that is sad. When you've got people that come into churches and they don't know if they're being taught truth, and they don't know if they're being taught the Word of God, and then all of a sudden, as they begin to look around, they see that it's being combined with all kinds of things, like we talked some of the things, Eastern mysticism, denying of the gospel, bringing in false gospels, bringing in other Jesuses, giving new definitions to words that there is only one definition for. And we see that that's not the definition they use. And changing everything, they are no longer the pillar and foundation of truth. But that is what the church needs to be. And Timothy is told that. And so he's saying, you need to go and teach them these things, that these men, in turn, can lead in a manner that will make the church one that has the foundation and the pillar of truth as that which is there, found there, and without controversy. And without controversy. Controversy is found when lies are entering in. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that is the thing that he says is, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, the mystery of godliness is that every one of us sitting here tonight was ungodly. We were walking in the world, we were doing the things the world wanted us to do, doing the things that Satan wanted us to do, walking in rebellion to God, and now we are walking in godliness, being conformed to the image of Christ. That's a great mystery. And the world cannot wrap its head around it because the world can't see it because God is truth and the world is rejecting God, so they can't see what is this great mystery. But we understand this mystery. The mystery is found in Jesus Christ, and that is what enables us to do this. And he says, for the mystery of godliness, and this is, he explains what this mystery is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the first thing. It was a mystery. They didn't know it in the Old Testament. They had been promised this Messiah was coming, but he didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come. And then Jesus came in fulfillment of all the prophets. And that was the first part of the revelation of this great mystery when Jesus came. So Christ, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus himself referred to himself as he was God that was manifest in the flesh. You have seen me, have seen the Father. That's what Jesus himself said when his disciples said, we've never seen the Father. How can we see the Father? And he said, you who have seen me have seen the Father, because I am God manifest in the flesh. And so he said, God was manifest in the flesh, first part of the mystery. Second, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Remember when Jesus was introduced as John, as he was approaching John, John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist was all baptizing. And then Jesus said that he wanted John to baptize him, and John baptized him, and it says the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and then the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, we see that, as it says here, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Now, how do we know that Jesus was in heaven? Well, first of all, we know that from John's gospel that Jesus is the one who created all things. And back in Genesis, were the angels created or did they just happen to be there? No, they were created beings as well. And so they were created, and we know that all the angels, both the fallen and the ones that are still faithful to the Lord, all the angels have seen Jesus. And how do we know that? Well, the demons that were being cast out of the demoniac on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, they said, why are you here to cast us? Are you here to condemn us before our time? Well, they knew who Jesus was. Why? Because they'd seen him. And what were they speaking? Condemn us before our time. Well, there were those angels that were already put into Hades or locked up, and they did not have the freedom to go about like those demons did. And if you look it back in the Old Testament, you see that God did that at the before Noah's flood. He cast those demons, and that's referred to in the book of Jude, where he talks about that there were demons that were cast and bound because they overstepped what God had said they could do. And they begin to do things that they weren't allowed to do with women and different things on the earth. And so we see that what God did is he bound them. And they were awaiting the day, the final day of judgment. And these demons said, are you come to bind us before our time? Because they understood their time was coming, but their time was coming at the day of judgment. These others had already been placed in bonds and could not move about like they did. Now we see here that it says that he's seen of angels, not only the fallen angels, but also seen of the regular angels, because angels came to minister to him. Angels were there after he'd risen from the dead and had come as he had risen from the dead. Angels were there to minister to him after Satan tempted him, and he went about the desert. It says the angels came and ministered to him. So he's seen by angels. And seen before he came to earth, seen as he was on earth, and seen as he went up and was resurrected. And we see that then it says, preached unto the Gentiles. Who preached them unto the Gentiles? Well, Paul was the main preacher, but there were many others that came after Paul or with Paul. And so he's preached unto the Gentiles, and it said that the Messiah would come and he would be used of God to preach unto the Gentiles. And then he said, not only that, believed on in the world and received up into glory. So he was believed on, and we see that that happened immediately after his resurrection. There was an understanding that was given to his disciples and to those who had been his followers, where now they said, we understand what he meant when he said that he had to go to the cross, die, and rise again. And after the resurrection occurred, that belief came. And you and I believe today and walk in faith because he rose from the dead. There's been other people that have said, I'm the Messiah, and they're still in the grave. There's a bunch of different Jewish people that have said they're the Messiahs. Right now you can go to Israel, and you can get a taxi cab, and they've got this little picture of this New York rabbi that's been dead for a long time. They're waiting for him to raise up because they think he's the Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus, even though Jesus fulfilled all of, and this guy didn't fulfill any of it. But there's people that say they're the Messiah, that have people that think they know who the Messiah was, but Jesus was the Messiah. How do we know? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says we know because he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Just as the Scriptures told us he would do that, he did it all. And that proves it is Jesus. So Timothy has been told here, this is the leadership of the church. The spiritual leaders, the ones who are there to meet the physical needs of the church in leadership. And then this is to be their characteristics, but not only theirs, it's to be yours and mine as well. And then this is the reason that this can happen, is this last two sentences. So may we understand that there's a foundation and a pillar of truth that should be in our church that is preached, and this is the foundation and that's laid these characteristics, these last little paragraph that he gave and that we've just discussed. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to look at your word. Help us to see that your word is true. Help us to understand that not only our elders and ministers and bishops, the term, whatever term you'd like to use, or those that would be deacons or servants, not only are they to possess these characteristics, but your word tells us that every believer in Christ is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And Lord, these characteristics should be all of ours. And the reason that it should be is because of the foundation And the ground and the pillar that has been laid within your body of believers, which is the truth that is found in your word, and it's based in the character and the message and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Lord, now go with us and help us to proclaim this truth. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you turn with me to hymn number 633. 633.